Tree said, we are rounding towards the end of the book of Acts here. This is our third spring in the book of Acts, and so we will make our way through chapters 18 through 28 this spring, and I'm excited because it's at the heart of who we are to be a missional church. This week I had someone ask me, Wade, what is the distinction in being evangelical and missional? And how does that go together? Well, evangelical is a word that speaks of good news. That's who we are. We're good news people, aren't we? Sinners in need of grace that God has freely supplied. He has given himself to us by the death and resurrection of his Son. And that is our good news. In Christ, we are a bought people and have a great relationship. And when we talk about being missional, that's a newer word, but that idea there of being missional is really to be sent. It is ones who are sent into the world. So we don't hide that salvation that God has given us as good news people. No, the very essence of good news is proclamation, isn't it? And so to be the idea of being on mission or to be sent ones into the world, and that's at the heart of Paul here, isn't it? Throughout the book of Acts, one who was sent to neighbor and friend and city for the love of Christ. And you see that picture here this morning in Corinth. As we come to this new place for Paul's ministry, having left Athens, now he is in Corinth. And I'm reminded of a paragraph or two from a book by J.C. Ryle called Practical Religion. And in that book, he writes this. Well, it's on your screen. I'm going to read something a little longer, but hold on to that quote in front of you there. He says, a zealous man in religion is preeminently a man of one thing. It is not enough to say that he is earnest, hearty, uncompromising, thoroughgoing, wholehearted, fervent in spirit. He only sees one thing. He cares for one thing. He lives for one thing. He is swallowed up in one thing, and that one thing is to please God, whether he lives or whether he dies, whether he has health or whether he has sickness, whether he is rich or whether he is poor, whether he pleases man or whether he gives offense, whether he is thought wise or whether he is thought foolish, whether he gets blame or he gets praise, whether he gets honor or whether he gets shame, for all this zealous man cares nothing at all. He burns for one thing. That one thing is to please God and to advance God's glory. He is consumed in the very burning. He cares not for it. He is content in it. He feels that, like a lamp, he was made to burn, and if he is consumed in burning, he has done the work for which God has appointed him. This is what I mean when I speak of zeal in religion. I think that's a good way to start this chapter in chapter 18, because what we see again and again in Paul's life is there is a zeal to please God. There is a zeal to be brought near to God and to understand God's grace and to extend God's grace. And that's what we want for Westminster. That's what we want Westminster to be in our community, Bryan and College Station, a people pleasing to God. Faithful, faithful in that pursuit to please God. And then the overflow of that is what flows out in our sentness. The truth is, in the gospel, we are all sent ones. Missionaries aren't those who are across the seas alone, and thank God for them. We pray for them. We want God to use them. But we, too, are missionaries. We are the ones who are sharing in truth, with love, the beauties of God's grace. And you see Paul do that here, don't you, in chapter 18 as he comes in to Corinth. We see that God is faithful even when we are discouraged and worn out. God is faithful when we are discouraged and worn out, and that's what fuels our faithfulness to seek him, to please him in daily life. Now here's my question for you this morning. In your life, do you live to please God? Are you living today for the pleasure of God, in the pleasure of God, and are you living to please him because of grace given? Are you flowering forth in a life that is fresh with the grace of God, and that is lived to please him? What areas, this would be a good analysis for you this afternoon, what areas am I living for God? Where am I living to please him in all things? Where does faithfulness shine through? And then alternately, I'd love for you to ask this afternoon, where are the areas where that desire to please him or faithfulness does not shine through as much? Where are those areas where if people were looking on the inside, they could see my true heart, where would they believe that I'm not living in the pleasure of God and for the desire to be faithful in pleasing God? Analyze it in your work ethic, what you are given from God, what you are giving in your family, love and respect. For parent to child and child to parent, for spouse to spouse, and for extended family members. Is there this aroma of the pleasure of Christ that's in our lives and we are living to please him within the church? Are we living to please him in our worship and in extending that worship into the community around us? Are we living as those who nestle our hearts constantly in the goodness of God in his grace, and extend it genuinely, not because we're changing people, but because God is on mission and we want to join him? When you look at Paul's ministry in the book of Acts, it took many and many surrounded him, but the heart of Paul was just to extend the beauties of the kingdom of God, to let people know by way of witness and even warning the beauties of the good news of Jesus Christ. And we see that here in our text this morning as he enters Corinth. Now, a little bit about Corinth. Corinth was at a crossroads. Corinth is in Greece. Corinth was at a crossroads that had a lot of north-south travel by land, but it was only 3 miles wide, and it had two major ports that were on two great seas, the Aegean Sea and the Sea of Corinth. And so it was this naturally well-situated place, and there were always people through. There were people sailing their ships there so that they could have their cargoes carried from all over the world to different parts of the known world. It was this interesting place that was always of prominence in the ancient times. As a matter of fact, 100 years before we're talking here with Paul, Julius Caesar, his forces razed Corinth to the ground, and then they took it over. They made it a colony. They rebuilt it, and it had become one of the most prosperous, most populated cities in the ancient world. It had hundreds of thousands of people. It was home to the temple up on the hill for Aphrodite, the goddess of love. Out of that temple, each night were sent 1,000 or more prostitutes into the city. It was a very licentious place. It was morally loose. It was a place of great sin and great commerce. And so they prized themselves of being a prosperous place, a promiscuous place, and a place that was maybe like we would consider Las Vegas today. What happens in Corinth stays in Corinth. And so to be in Corinth was this place where people got away to, where they lived, a place of commerce. But at the same time, it had this reputation around the world of being very sinful and licentious. As a matter of fact, in the ancient world, if you were told that you had been Corinthized, that was to say something negative of your moral character. Now, you have to remember here, Paul has just left Athens. He has been breathing the rarefied air of the elites and their philosophies and the gods, and sharing with them the truths of Jesus Christ. He has risen out of there from the academic scene of the ancient world, and he comes into Corinth, this place of great sin and license, and he begins to share the love of Christ. Because for both, those people who are too smart for God and those people who are too sinful for God, there is only one answer. And that is the love and truth of Christ that would transform us. And so Paul enters in. He is speaking this transforming gospel. And you see that in venues here. I'm gonna break the text this way. There really are three venues of his ministry here in Corinth in this year and a half that he spends in Corinth. There are three venues in ministry. You can see it there in verse 4. He begins in the synagogue. That was always Paul's goal. First to the Jew and then to the Gentile. Second, he moves to a house. When rejected, he moves to the house next door. Titus Justus. And then that's in verse 7. And then you'll see, thirdly, there's this time spent at the tribunal. That's down in verse 12. And so we're going to use that to prompt our discussion this morning of the call to faithfulness, even when we're frail, fatigued, discouraged, worn out in the ministry. There is a call upon our lives. And you see that first this morning in the synagogue, the argumentation that is before us here in Paul in verses 1 through 6. Now, again, Paul's left Athens. He's made his way to Corinth, and there he begins to minister. Now, he works by day. He's a tent maker by trade. A tent maker was one who worked with leathers. They might have made more than tents, but at least they were working with leather. It wasn't the most prominent profession in the ancient world, but it was a needed one, and there was always work. And so here comes Paul. He comes into town, he finds the local guild, and he happens upon two people who will become very prominent in the book of Acts and were very hospitable in the flow and work of the church. They had come from Rome because they had been kicked out. Aquila and Priscilla, sometimes they'll be named as Priscilla and Aquila. They were co-workers in the gospel. And we know that they were believers when Paul hooked up with them, but they begin to minister and as a team begin to work. And Paul begins to labor. The text tells us that he is persuading. He is going into the synagogue and he is persuading. He is teaching about this Christ, this one who has died, this one who has risen. He works by day. He persuades by night. And on the Sabbath day, he is going forth. He is regularly reasoning with people about the good news of Jesus Christ. And as he does that, there is this response, and there is this upsetness that begins to grow. Now, along the way, as he is making his way and sharing the gospel, his good buds, Silas and Timothy, show up. You see that there in verse 5, and that's about the time that he gets to go full-time, because we know from Philippians, which we just studied, that they sent money with them, Philippians 4:15, for the ministry of the work. And so now Paul's getting to be a full-time evangelist, and he is sharing the gospel with those who need to hear. And there are those who are responding, we're told in the text, and there are those who are opposing. And you get to verse 6 there. In verse 6, there is this sense in which there's problem, right? And so Paul leaves the synagogue. And when they opposed him and reviled him, we're told in verse 6, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your head. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Now, that might just be a throwaway phrase for you. You might think, well, he just got mad. He didn't like what was going on, so he took his toys and he went to the next door. He went to Titus Justus's house. But actually, there's a biblical frame there, and Ezekiel 33 reminds us that part of the church, part of the goal of the church, is to warn even in our witness. And so in Titus 33, 1 through 5, you get this picture of Paul being a witness, a prophet to the Jews. And we see this as Ezekiel was in the book of Ezekiel 33. You see, the word of the Lord came to me, this is Ezekiel speaking, "Son of man, speak to your people and say to them, if I bring the sword upon the land, and the people of the land take a man from among them and make him their watchman, and if he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows the trumpet and warns the people, then if anyone hears the sound of the trumpet, does not take the warning, and the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be upon his head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself, but if he has taken the warning, he would have saved his life." This is not Paul being mean here. This is Paul seeding his ministry in the truths of God's word. And as he does that, he is given warning, and they're going to reject. He's going to go to those who will receive. But one of the things I want you to take note, and this is why I mentioned Aquila and Priscilla and Silas and Timothy, is that the ministry of the church is always done in community. The ministry of the church is teamwork. And that's one of the things we need to see. Everything about the ministry of the church is tandem work for the good of the city, the good of the community, the good of the people that we are called to serve. You can do much more together, Westminster, than you can do apart. This is the ministry of Jesus, and He delights to use us in the lives of our neighbors, our friends, even our enemies, for the goodness of His gospel. We need to remember that when we go into the world, we're sent ones. And as a part of being sent ones, the goal of our heart is to worship Christ. And that's why Sunday becomes such a highlight for the life of the church and the life of the believer, because we get to be together. We get to be together in the shared context of the praise and joy of Jesus, and we get to worship Him. But even that takes teamwork. There were dozens of people who put this worship service together, from folks administrating and doing bulletins and writing announcements and putting things up so that we could have it online and we could have it in person. There are folks right now who are running in the back who are much smarter than I am, who are making this shine out into the world and yet keep the slides coming. There are people who have practiced several times this morning, who are playing music for us this morning. They have worked on their craft so that we can bring a beautiful praise to God. There are those, when we are not in COVID and we have fuller ministries, where we are sharing in the delight of worshiping Christ together, training together to love Him and to work with Him. The beauty of the church is the worship of Christ. And we center our hearts on that thing. And as we center our hearts on the worship of Christ, He's the champion in the room. He's the champion in the world. He's the one who holds fast of us. As we do that together, then we are building biblical community. And when we're building that biblical community, what we begin to see is that people are drawn in and drawn together. And our love for Jesus turns into love for one another. And as we build that community, what we begin to see is that it's generous. Joyful. It's heartfelt. So that we worship Christ, we build this idea of community so that we can love our community well. We love Bryan College Station. And there's where we become the sent ones. Whether that's partnering with other ministries in town, next week you can join Hope in their annual fundraiser because of the beauties and need of a vision for sanctity of life in our world. You can join the ministry of those who are working in Elder Aid. We need table hosts for RUF International who can, on Thursday, I believe it's Thursday nights, can share in the discussions with those who are asking good questions on the campus about who God is and how He intervenes. We need those who can draw Aggies into their home and who can go into the world. But what I want you to see here is even here you begin to get the hints of it. Ministry is a team sport. Even for Paul, he might have spoke often, more often than anyone else. He might have been the tip of the spear when it came to sharing the gospel of Christ, but he didn't do it alone. He did it with people who were delighted to take hold of the truth of Christ and to help extend the love of Christ to the world around him. Wherever God goes, He builds a church. He doesn't build a leader alone. He builds a church. And that's the heart of Paul's ministry throughout the book of Acts. Jesus loves His church. And we minister in His name because ministry is a team sport. But secondly, there are those who will oppose that ministry. And so Paul does move from the synagogue, and I think it's somewhat humorous. I don't know if you'll think it's humorous, but he moves next door. He moves into to the ministry in the house of Titius Justus, who we're told in the text here in verse 6, he was a man who feared God. He was looking for God. What that means is he had a sense that he couldn't be his own God, that there was something greater and someone greater than him that he was to bow the knee to. And so Paul joins in that. And the very first convert also is somewhat ironic, isn't it? The very first convert in this house that is an affirmation to Paul of the work of Christ is that Crispus comes to Jesus, he and his whole household. Now you need to realize that house next door, the synagogue, he was the ruler of the house. That means he was the most prominent leader in that house, and he has moved over as well. And so the gospel, Paul has shifted his focus from Jews to Gentiles, but even still, Jews were responding, Crispus comes. And then we're told in the text in verse 7 there, aren't we, that many come and believe and they're baptized. They're set apart to the work of Jesus, and they begin to hear the gospel, and they begin to believe, and there is great work. Now, that work was exhausting. Now, that work was troubling at times. That work was pushed back against. And so God comes to Paul in a vision. You see it there in verses 9 and 10, don't you? You see, God comes to bring encouragement to Paul. Don't give up. Don't quit. Keep on. I'm with you. I've got this under control. Notice there in verse 9, first of all, there is this prescription. Verse 9, this prescription. And he tells him, the Lord said to Paul on one night in a vision, do not be afraid. There's our prescription as we work together and go into the world. Do not be afraid. Some of us are afraid today, aren't we? We're afraid to tell somebody else about the beauties of Jesus, afraid how they'll respond, afraid what they'll do. You're in good company. Almost every leader that God called forth in the Bible, he had to say to them, even Paul, do not be afraid. If you go back and you look at Joshua was mentioned this morning, Joshua, do not be afraid. Elijah, Elisha, Hezekiah, Jeremiah, the disciples of Jesus, Peter and Paul, all had this in common. They were called out with this prescription, do not be afraid. But why were they not to be afraid? They were not to be afraid because God's message would have effect. Not only is there the prescription in our text here, notice there's also the proclamation. Do not keep silent. Do not be afraid. Don't keep silent. There is this reassuring work of the proclamation of Jesus Christ. There is this work that is harder and slower than we might think it should be sometimes, but God is at work in it. The verse just works its way out in prescription and then proclamation. Why? Because there's a present promise. I will be with you. The present promise of our God is, for I am with you. You know, that's the echo from Genesis to Revelation of the covenant of God. What does the kingdom have for us? It has this promise. God says, I will be your God, you will be my people. And that's what Jesus is saying here. For I am with you. That's what God speaks to Paul. That present promise is to give way to a promised protection. You notice there the protection. No one will attack to harm you. Now, that had to be a great fear. I mean, Paul is taking his blows already in the ministry of Jesus Christ. He's been willing to be burned up, sold out, shipped away, beaten, stripped, whatever it took to speak the message of Christ. But here in Corinth, no one will attack you to harm you. And why is that? Why is that? Because God is at work. God is on the move. And you see that lastly in our text in this promotion. I have many people in this city who are my people. Why do we do evangelism? We believe in the sovereignty of God. We believe that God is at work. And why does God need us? Because God has many people in this city to save. These are the ones that he's going to save. Our evangelism is never pointless. It's always on point. Why? Because God has many who need to hear the truth of Jesus Christ, and he is at work through his church. Here in a house, in Westminster, through this church and many other good churches in our community. But the purpose is that his people, Jesus' people, would be one to himself. You see, this idea here is to be a command and a confirmation to Paul that God is at work. Too often in your life and in my life, we live on borrowed troubles, don't we? We have had troubles. Some of us have seen the worst that life can bring. Some of us have merely been kicked in the shins a couple of times, and we hurt and we want to hold back. But some of us, some in this room, and definitely some who are online, have experienced some of the worst that a fallen world has to offer. And it's easy for us to get scared and fearful. It's easy for us to forget that God is at work in all those things and that he is using us even in the toughest of times. Even amidst the opposition, God is winning the day. Even when the world looks like it's folding up and being destroyed in our midst, God will win the day. He is at work. And we can take the hope of this confidence in God that He is at work. And we don't need to live on borrowed troubles. And if we never step into that neighbor, into relationship with that neighbor because they don't seem to get, I mean, I've been a pastor my whole experience here in Bryan College Station. And whenever I move in, everybody on my street knows I'm a pastor before I ever even speak to them. So I've got to win the day. To make friends with my neighbors is often, I mean, when I walk over to talk to somebody in my neighborhood, as I step closer, they're doing this. I mean, how many of y'all like having pastors as your neighbors? Well, maybe if it's your pastor, it's okay. In the last home we lived in, a man moved in while we were out of town. Turned out, I went over to say hi to him. Turned out he was a member of this church. He said, "Oh, I'm glad it's you. I'd heard there was a pastor." You know, you can be afraid that you might offend someone with your presence. And we begin to live on borrowed troubles in the missions of God because we've hurt. But we have an answer to the hurt. Every trouble you have, every experience that is in your heart that is a struggle, Jesus is taking care of that. You have a hope and a future. You have something to long for and to live for, and the world around you needs to know that. And you see that Paul and his team, they began to share the love of Christ in such a way that even though there were moments when they felt just like you felt, they had gone 10 rounds in a boxing match and they were being pummeled in the corner and they were discouraged and they felt disgraced and they felt that there was hardship, even amidst that match that was taking all their energy, God was at work. And the beauty of His grace was redeeming a place, even a sinful place like Corinth. Hard to find a more struggle and deeper sin struggling place than Corinth, but God was there. And this is what I want you to know. Where God commands, He gives promise. I am with you. Don't quit. I'm going to see you through. I've got people in this place. The work to be done is a good work. And you can go forth into that work as sent ones because you are loved, you are cared for, and you are strengthened by the very power of the Savior who promises to see you through this life and into the next one where there will be no presence of sin and hardship and struggle. It's always worth it to be sent into God's world. Even when the oppression comes, and it will. Notice there the tribunal. You see there the attack. So a year and a half, Paul begins to minister, the church begins to grow, and the Jews begin to get more upset. And so there's this attack here in verses 12 through 18. In 12 through 18, Paul and the church is called out before Gallio, who was the proconsul of Achaia. And there is this case that is brought, and they have this certain charge. Paul is preaching things that aren't right with the state. These aren't approved by Rome. These things that you're preaching, they're not approved by Rome. And so they feel like they've got this airtight case. You see that in verses 12 through 18. They come to the proconsul and they oppose Paul. They oppose the ministry of the gospel there in verses 12 through 18, and particularly in verses 13 and 14. They take aim. They level their guns at what they say is unlawful. Paul's work is unlawful. And they're speaking to Gallio, and they want him to, put these guys out of business. They want to squash the church. But you need to remember here what had been God's promise to Paul in verses 9 and 10. That the work would succeed. Keep going. It won't get squashed. And so the Jewish leaders, they make their argument, and Paul is prepared to make his argument. And I love this part of the text here in verses 14 through 18. How many words does Paul get into the tribunal discussion? Exactly zero. Paul begins to speak, and Gallio says, "Nothing here. Don't want to hear it. Thanks for coming today. Bye-bye." And I think the beauty of this, the wonder of the text is that God has been true to His promise. He's taken care of Paul. He's taken care of the church at Corinth. They're not the ones that have to defend themselves. No, Jesus is defending them. Sosthenes, that's the guy who became the next synagogue leader after Crispus left. He gets outside now. It was a frustrating day for those who lost, and they take out their frustrations on Sosthenes. Now, there's a great debate among the commentators. Some say, well, that was a part of the rising anti-Semitism in the Greek and Roman world, that it was the Romans who were leading that attack. Other commentators believe that actually it was the Jewish people themselves. They're so frustrated they take it out on their leader because they're shamefaced. They can't believe they've been shamed this way in public. But I don't think that's the main thing. Who did the beating is not the main thing. The main thing is that God's people were preserved. And God stood up for the church. And that's our hope in the world. That's our hope. Our hope for what is to come is that even though there may be time that the political machinery of the world around us aims its guns at the church, God loves His church. And He is the true King. And He will protect His people. Now, I know some of us are concerned and fearful. It's been a tough week. It's been a tough political season. There's not much easy going out there in the world, and whatever your affirmations are and your struggles there, it's been a challenge these last several months. The pundits, the pandemic, the politician, and even the people, they're doing crazy things out there, and what do we do with that as a church? What do we do with that as followers of Christ? We remember that our allegiance and our kingdom is first from above. We remember that we are a people set apart not to violence, not to oppression, not to trying to control by power, but by resting on the beauties of Jesus Christ. Can you put up 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5? 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5. It's going to be earlier in the slides. I skipped it earlier, Brad. I want you to see the power, the way that Paul came into the church. The way he came to the church at Corinth was with the acknowledgement of his need. Let me just turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 through 5. Paul says this to the church when he writes Corinthians. He says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And notice here, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not plausible words of wisdom, but were the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might rest not on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." What can we do as a church? Well, we can pray. Matthew Henry, in his a book that's come out recently called A Way to Pray, Matthew Henry has several prayers about how to pray for a nation. And I just want to close with a couple of these because I think they're helpful. Here's a prayer from Matthew Henry and how we can be active and yet we can honor God in all ways. "O Savior," Matthew Henry says, "O Savior of your people, in time of trouble, do not be a stranger to our nation. Do not be like the traveler who turns aside just for a night. Instead, come and make your permanent residence among us. Our national iniquities testify against us. We have sinned against you. Yes, for the glory of your own name, do not forsake us." See, there's this honest dependence upon God, a willingness to repent, and a willingness to be for the world around us a flavor of the beauties of Christ. A second one here. I've got more. If you want to send me an email, I'll send you the other five I've got. But let me just, for the sake of time, read one more prayer from Matthew Henry's book here. "Let the ruling throne of Christ be apparent among us, an unbroken dynasty that lasts forever through the establishment and maintenance of His church and His kingdom. Let your sovereignty that governs all nations be a blessing to our people." Beloved in Christ, the world is at struggle, and we are at peace with the King of Kings when we come to Him by faith. And this is His world. And our hope is not to riot. Our hope is to resist evil, to to love our neighbor and do some good right here in Bryan College Station. Yes, we need to be concerned globally and even nationally, but let's begin to work together locally that we can love one another and that we can spawn the beauty of Christ into a community that needs Jesus, and in loving Jesus, will transform the world for the sake of God's kingdom. That's our call, and that's our hope this morning. So would you go forward into God's world as a sent one? What does it mean to live pleasing to God with a faithful hope in the joys of Christ? Let's live that way together. Please pray with me. Our Father and our God, how thankful we are. While we don't have lots of answers, while we struggle and we fear and we fret and we weary, you have all the answers. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us not to live by the wisdom of the world, but in the power of God this morning, so that we might see and we might remember with Paul to repay no one evil for evil, but that we would live as those who are honorable in the sight of all, and that we would be peaceful. Make us a people, Father, who know that you will avenge your own name, and we will trust you with judgment, and that we will remember to be a peaceable people who love and serve and joy in the kingdom of God. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.